All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your scriptures. We thank you for speaking to Brother John and showing him things. Thank you for ensuring that your words were preserved down through all of these centuries. We pray that as we take a look at Revelation chapter 2, that we would hear your voice in all of this. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Does anybody have any questions or comments from last week or the previous week? Okay, so sometimes things only come up and then we think about them later. Okay, good. So the book of Revelation is written as a letter. Okay, so it's John, who's the bishop, writing to the churches in Asia, and he writes it as a letter, and so it has the normal greetings at the beginning of the letter. There is then kind of an acclamation of praise to Jesus. We call it a doxology. And then there's the beginning of the vision, which we talked about last week. Okay, so the first part of the book is kind of normal. The second part of the book begins the kind of the weird part of Revelation, where there's something supernatural going on. John's apparently in church on a Sunday, and he's worshiping God, and he hears a voice that's not in the room speaking to him, and he turns, and he sees this vision, and he sees Jesus, okay? And Jesus is described in language that's borrowed from the book of Daniel, the Son of Man image, and then there are also seven golden lampstands, which are symbols used to represent the churches of Asia that are going to be written to. And in that section, too, we have the first time when we have an image given and then the interpretation of the image is given. Okay, so we know that the book of Revelation operates in a different way from other books. So there is language, there are things that are in the book of Revelation that are not to be read literally. Okay, if you think the golden lampstands are golden lampstands, you missed the point of the book. Okay, the golden lampstands are images or symbols. They're stand-ins for the church. And so the very first time one of these images shows up, it then gets interpreted for us, which I think is a signal that, okay, you're going to read this thing in a different way than you read other kinds of things in the Bible, okay, or other kinds of letters, all right? Now, so that happens last week. We have the beginning of the image, and then Jesus starts talking to the Apostle John. Remember that Jesus and John know each other. John, in the Bible, is called the disciple whom Jesus loved, so he seems to have had a special relationship with him. Apparently, Jesus's mother goes to live with John, okay, and she may be, well, maybe she's not living at this time, at the time this book is written, but she would have traveled with John. We'll talk about it a little later, but John ends up living in Ephesus, and Mary would have gone with him to Ephesus. Okay, yeah.
Is he writing this from Patmos?
He's writing it from Patmos.
He is. Okay.
Yeah, so he's on Patmos. Which is an isle of exile. It's a kind of a place to send political prisoners that we don't want to kill. Okay, so they could have killed him. I don't know. I think he was well enough known. They didn't want to create the stir. So let's put him out of the way. He apparently has enough liberty that he's able to write these things and get the message delivered to the churches. Okay. A lot of discussion about this in the literature about how onerous his situation was there on Patmos. My takeaway is that it's not like being sent to Siberia, but at least you were out of the way. Okay.
Is there the potential that, and of course that would depend on the speculation that, I mean, he lived there, but that they could any day decide, you know, yeah, we do want to.
Yeah, I guess they would always have that option, right? Yeah, that they could kill them if they wanted to. keep in mind that when Paul was in his final years before his execution, he's living in Rome, he's under house arrest, he rented his own house, okay, people came and went all day long. Okay, so it's not the same as being in chains, but it's not exactly the same as being free. Anyway, and so then this, and then Jesus, now that he's in a vision at this point, like he's been in church and he's left the room. Okay, somehow he's been transported to some other place, and he sees Jesus and he hears Jesus, and then Jesus begins, oh, look at that, it's so nice. I love getting letters. Jesus begins to speak. Okay, and in this passage, this is direct speech. Okay, so this is Jesus speaking to John, and then John recording it. So those of you who have red letter Bibles, this section will be in red letters. Actually, let's start with the front side of this thing. Let's just go ahead and read that passage together. Brother Dan, would you just read that whole thing for us?
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Okay, good. Beautiful, 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 beautiful. Okay, so the speech is directed toward the angel of the church in Ephesus. We talked about the angel of the church in Ephesus. Okay, a couple options. The one option is that the angel is the pastor. Another option is that the angel is the person who's carrying the letter to the church. Okay, because remember, the word angel just means messenger. Third option is that it is actually a spiritual being. Okay, that it's an angel. We would call him a guardian angel. That's somehow assigned to the church. It's not clear. Take your pick. Whichever one you want. Okay, I favor the guardian angel idea, but I think the other two options are equally possible. So we're in a letter, but now we have a letter. Okay, so this is a formula to the angels. So the ancient formula, we would say who the letter is being written to and who's writing the letter. So it's to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And then it tells us who it is that's speaking, him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so this is the image that we already had last week of Jesus himself, okay, of the Son of Man. Not named as Jesus, but we all know it's Jesus. Okay, so if we're going to, this is again a case where we have to interpret the symbol to get at the meaning. Okay, it's a letter within a letter, and it's a little letter. So the whole book of Revelation is a big letter. There are going to be seven of these little communications to seven different churches, and sometimes these are called the seven letters to the seven churches. So it's like a little letter. Okay, and then we have the content of the letter. Let's flip over now, and let's walk through some of this stuff. Little more systematically. First, regarding the church at Ephesus. So this is one of the old churches. This is Paul's church. It was subsequently led by Timothy. Later in his life, this would have been John's home church. Okay, it is a big city. It's an important city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it is the center for worship of the goddess Artemis. Okay, so they were in the business of, people would have gone traveled to this city, and they would have made money off of this worship of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and apparently it was four times the size of the Acropolis that's in Athens. Okay, so it's an important city. It's a city that counts, and it's a city that John himself would have known well. So down to number three. I know your works and your toil. So Jesus's comments to this church begin by an affirmation of what they're doing right. Okay, it's sort of like the job review. The boss tells you the good stuff, and then he lowers the boom and tells you the bad stuff. Okay, so I know your works and your toil. Okay, I think it is important to recognize that there is work in the Christian life. Okay, being a Christian isn't just believing certain facts about Jesus. Being a Christian is actually entering into a life, and it involves work and toil. Okay, work and then toil, meaning arduous work. It's not just work, but it's actually tough work. And then he goes on to say, I also know your patient endurance. This is going to be one of the major themes throughout the whole book. In fact, I would say that if you wanted to know what the whole book of Revelation about it is for, it's to encourage patient endurance. Okay, so there's work and toil. That's hard. Patient endurance has to do with bearing up under suffering and punishment that other people are bringing against you. Okay, so I don't know, if you're working as a stonemason, gravity is hard and the stones are heavy, and you've got to know your craft, and there's a certain amount of a toil to being a stonemason. But imagine then being a stonemason and you also have rowdies from the neighborhood who are attacking you while you're trying to do the work of being a stonemason. Okay, that's the patient endurance part. So there's the normal hardness of the work, and then you've got people tearing at the work. All right, so the Christians in Ephesus, they're doing the hard work of being the church. They're toiling, but at the same time, they're also under persecution. Okay, so one of the primary themes of this book is patient endurance, and the entire book is an encouragement to endure in the midst of trouble. The church is facing terrible persecution during this time, persecution that we cannot imagine how difficult it was, but they're putting up with it. Okay, patient endurance. This comes up again and again. So I know your works and your toil. I know your works. I know your toil, which is your arduous work. I know your patient endurance. You put up with a lot of garbage that people are throwing at you because of the gospel. And I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Other translations use the word tolerate. You can't tolerate those who are evil. Okay, this is a primary descriptor of the church, is it does not tolerate evil, and it expels those who are evil. Right? The church is a welcoming place, but the church is not a tolerant place. Okay, the church has to expel those who are alien to the church. All right, it's constantly welcoming, constantly gracious, but it also knows its boundaries. All right, healthy people and healthy organizations have boundaries. And when we talk about not bearing with those who are evil, we're talking about the church having boundaries. I think one of the situations we got into with the PCUSA was they had become unable to patrol their borders anymore. On paper, they were saying the right thing, but they weren't able to enforce what they had said on paper. All right, and as a result, there are those who say that the PCUSA simply fails to be a church. It fails to have the marks of a true church. All right, so Jesus is commending them for not tolerating evil in their midst. But it's connected then more specifically here to testing those who call themselves apostles. So it's an interesting puzzle, you know, how it is that we know, how do we determine who is bringing the true message and who's bringing a false message? Who are the apostles and who are the wolves among the sheep? Okay, so how do we do that today in our context? So if you have somebody who stands up and says, you know, I'm an apostle, I'm called to preach, how do we do that these days?
Compare it to Scripture.
Compare it to Scripture, but how do we do it institutionally? This is the ordination process, okay? So, at bottom, it always comes back to Scripture. We're going to measure it against Scripture. We're going to measure it against Scripture. We're going to measure it against Scripture. But when you go through the ordination process, my ordination was approved by hundreds, if not more than 1,000, other ordained people. All of them evaluating me. It's a minimum of 3-year process. They put you through a psychological evaluation. They check your knowledge, that you know what's in the Scriptures. You have committee people who are appointed to be walking with you and evaluating you on your way. So how the process begins is, you know, at some point somebody says, you know, I sense a call to ministry. Okay, and if you're a Presbyterian, the next thing you're supposed to do is you go to your session and say, you know, I'm sensing a call to ministry and I want to come under care of the session. So that happened for me at a church called the Anchor Presbyterian Church. I went to them. Actually, I spoke to my pastor first. He said, well, it sounds like you need to talk to the session. And they put you under care. Okay. Just because they put you under care doesn't mean you're going to become a pastor, but it begins that relationship where people are evaluating your life. They're looking at how things are going. What's going on in your heart? How are you living? What's your relationship with your wife like? Okay, all of these things. So there's the session level, and then at some point the session will say, well, you know, we think that maybe he's called. Okay, and then they recommend them to the presbytery. So the Philadelphia Presbytery, you know, our old Philadelphia Presbytery, you know, would have been 600 pastors. Okay, and so those 600 pastors then hear you speak. And they ask you questions, and then they assign a committee, and they begin to walk with you and evaluate you along the way. After 3 years of that, then the committee of the presbytery might say, well, you know, we think he's called, like, or we don't see any reason to not ordain this guy, and then you're brought before the entire presbytery, where you preach, and where they examine you. I don't think anybody here saw me examined. Were you? Yeah, you were. You saw me examined by the EPC. You know, I was a squeaker with the EPC. Like, they were not happy. Like, they were not sure that I was, you know, right enough in what I was saying. And I guess, Mofe, you saw Bruno's. I swear there were photos of you there.
Uh-oh.
No?
I was there afterwards. You missed
the examination. Okay, and they examined Bruno. So, and then at some point you have those people. So, anybody within a in a denominational setting, within a Presbyterian church, there are perhaps 1,000 other ordained people who have evaluated my personal sense of call. Yeah.
In the end, that was what was wrong with the PCUSA.
Is?
I had many conversations with pastors of the PCUSA,
yeah,
that after they've gone through everything that you just described,
yeah,
didn't get anywhere. They didn't have the faith. They didn't know what they were doing in terms,
yeah,
of Christ.
Right.
So even after all that stuff.
So when I was in the Philadelphia Presbytery, I was on what was known as the Committee on Preparation for Ministry, which was the presbytery's gatekeeper. And it is true that I remember the last guy that we examined, And so this was a guy who had already been ordained. He was raised in the PCUSA, had gone to McCormick Seminary, which is a PCUSA seminary, had served a couple of churches, and was called to a church out on the main line. It was kind of a career-capping call, right? And the committee, which would have been about 15 people, was representative of the entire presbytery. So there were liberals on there, there were conservative evangelicals on there, but like, we listened to this guy and we're like, no way, like no way. Like this guy had no doctrine of atonement, people spoke up and were not, I spoke up, and we were not willing to move this guy forward. In the end, he passed through out of, I would just call it the conspiracy of niceness. We don't want to be mean to anybody.
Sure.
You know, look, I mean, he's been a Presbyterian all of this time. But here's a man who like literally did not understand. Well, no, he understood, but he couldn't affirm the doctrine that the shed blood of Christ pays for the sins of sinners. Okay, so he didn't have what we would call a doctrine of atonement. And there were other problems too. And even the liberals were like squeamish about this guy. But you know, they like him. He's got a good haircut, nice cut suit. Looks very Presbyterian. And they just couldn't say no to him.
They could, they chose not to.
But there wasn't the will. There wasn't the will. They were able to bear with evil. And I think that's where we found ourselves, like in that church, that we just had lost that. And I don't know, I mean, you know, some of you may have been in relationships where you've also had bad boundaries, like where you were unable to say no and you should have said no. You know, it's like incremental, like people push on you and they make you feel obligated. Well, I did all of this and that was okay and that's okay and that was okay, so why can't I do this too? All right, so healthy people and healthy organizations have boundaries. And I'm mentioning this because there are a lot of corporations out there that call themselves churches that are run by self-appointed apostles. Okay, anybody can like put a sign up on a building and say, this is, you know, the church of Reverend Billy Joe Bob, apostle and prophet and bishop, and run a church and have tax exempt status. Okay? And a lot of these churches are literally owned by the pastor. Okay, so I mean, it's literally a business. It's a nightclub that operates on Sunday morning and that provides a certain, you know, inspiring talk and some good music and other things. And there's a lot of this. And I think we need to be careful, but I'm not saying that everybody who does that is therefore of a false prophet. But what I am saying is that as the church, we need to think very seriously about who we allow to be the prophet in the church. Like we need to be very careful about that. And you know, for all of the awkwardness and slowness of Presbyterian life, a lot of it is directed at trying to be careful about who lands in the pulpit. Okay. Now it's interesting, by the way. So, like this church, our founding pastor was kind of an odd one. He did not go to college, which is extremely unusual for a Presbyterian pastor. He was an immigrant from Ireland, a working class guy, got converted at a tent revival in Philadelphia. And, you know, was on fire for God and went under the private tutelage of a pastor downtown. And so he didn't go to seminary, but he just spent time with this pastor and kind of, you know, learned it that way. And it's very interesting reading the minutes from the presbytery regarding his ordination, because, like, everything was irregular. He didn't go to, like, you're supposed to go to college and then you go to seminary. He didn't go to college. He didn't go to seminary. He was very new in the faith. He had been tutored by a respected pastor in Center City, Philadelphia. But, you know, ultimately they heard him preaching and they examined him and said, yeah, you know, we can't argue that you have been called by God. And so then he came to be the pastor. And he ended up having a very long career as an evangelist amongst poor people in Brooklyn. I mean, he was here for a little while, and then he went off to the Civil War to be a chaplain in the Civil War, but then he went to Brooklyn and worked in street missions there. So anyway, so this church, Jesus commends them for their work and their hard work, for their patient endurance under this suffering, for bearing with those who are evil and testing those who call themselves apostles. Okay, so remember, we're in the first generation, so there's no process of ordination. Okay, so there is a laying on of hands, we see in the Acts of the Apostles, they would lay on hands, and you know, we do have an example of the ordaining of the deacons. And so there is a kind of transfer of the authority of the apostles to the next generation. We call this the apostolic succession. In some sense, I have been ordained by someone who was 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 an apostle. Okay? There is a lineage there that can be traced, and you know, the Catholic Church makes a lot of the apostolic succession, but even we as Protestants who don't have such a clear idea about that, I think we can have that historical understanding. Okay, so commendation, verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Okay, so I think this is quite a commendation to be receiving from Jesus, and I think for me it's also a great encouragement that Jesus was aware of how they were doing. He knows that it's been really hard for them. He knows that they've been putting up with a lot of junk for his name, and he knows that they've not grown weary. All right, so. I think abstractly we know that, you know, at the end of our days we will stand before Jesus and we will be evaluated about how we live. But it is nice to know that Jesus knows what's going on now. All right, he knows what's happening in our life and in our church, and he commends this church at Ephesus for all of these things. I mean, all of these things that Ephesus is commended for, we should hope to be so good. Okay, this is a good church. This is one of the good churches. So in the letters to the seven churches, only two of them get much commendation. Okay, five of them just get blasted totally. So, but this is one of the really good churches. Ah, but verse 4. But, okay, this is the part in your employee evaluation that you know, you don't want to hear, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have at first. So they're working hard, they're working under difficult circumstances, they're actually suffering religious persecution and bearing up under it patiently. They've done a really good job of patrolling their borders, of keeping their boundaries. They have rejected people who've shown up calling themselves apostles, but who are not really apostles. But the love is gone, which is a funny thing. So last year I was looking, I can't remember why now, but I was looking at Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. And I don't know if you know this story, but you know, Luther was a Catholic priest, and he was a monk. He was an Augustinian monk, and he suffered from what we would now call religious melancholy. Okay, so he was he really believed in God. He wanted to please God. He tried really hard to please God. But he just had a, but he just felt terrible about himself. You know, he just, and he was spending hours and hours and hours in the confession booth confessing his sins, right? Okay, so the Catholic doctrine is, I mean, the Christian doctrine is that, you know, one sin's enough to damn you. The Catholic doctrine is that one unconfessed sin is enough to damn you. And so the guy's like losing his mind because, you know, who remembers all of their sins, right? I don't. Like, I mean, maybe you guys sin less than I do, but like, I sin so frequently that some of them are like, I forget about, you know? So he's trying to remember his sins. I mean, he's like going back to his mother's breast, you know, all those sins that, because he wants to get them off his conscience so that he can stand before Christ clean and forgiven. Like, he knows that forgiveness comes through the blood of Christ, and he knows that the forgiveness comes through repentance, but he's afraid that he can't repent everything, and he's in this terrible dither. And so his confessor, so he's also a professor at a seminary. His professor, his confessor says, "All right, I'm assigning you the job of teaching the Book of Romans.
Good luck."
Right? Okay. You're gonna have to teach it to the young seminarians. And it was in this process of teaching the Book of Romans that he becomes converted, what we understand to be born again. All right? He believed in God. Okay, there are a lot of people who believe in God who are not yet converted. Right? You have to believe in God for to be conversion. He has a conviction of sin. Okay, he knows he's guilty and that God is not happy about that. But conversion happens when we also understand that the blood of Christ is applied to us. Okay, that not that it applies abstractly, but that it applied to me, and I own it. And I'm like, yes, I'm a redeemed person. Okay, and that moment didn't come until he started teaching in the Book of Romans. And one of the truths in the Book of Romans that actually convicted him more was the understanding that our works on behalf of Christ need not only to conform to the law, but they also need to be driven by love. Okay, so it's not just that we're doing the right thing, we're doing the right thing for the right reason. We're doing it because we love God. Okay. And then you see how that raises the stakes a little bit. It's one thing I can comply with the law. I can not murder my neighbor, but am I not murdering my neighbor because I love God? Okay, the call is to love God and to love the neighbor. This is the first commandment, to love God. All right, did I fail in loving God? Okay, I didn't murder my neighbor, which is okay. That's good. But did I not murder my neighbor because I love God? All right. So in some way, there is underneath all of the other commandments this first commandment that we love God, right? Are we doing it for the right reasons? Here's the church. They're working. They're toiling. Why are they working and they're toiling? Well, there's a lot of reasons you can work and toil, okay? Pastor Bruno is a church planter. Let me tell you what. He works and he toils. He works a lot of hours, okay? Why is he doing it? Well, if he's doing it to secure a good living and to get a green card and to have a successful church, then it's not going to count, right? It's going to count if he's doing it because he loves Christ. Of course, then out of love of Christ comes the love of neighbor. All right. So even in the church business, there's all kinds of wrong reasons to be doing the right things, right? Some of us might have grown up in churches that are very legalistic, and we do the right things because we want the praise of other people. Okay? I mean, Rich, did you do your devotions before you came to worship this morning?
Yes.
You're a good man. You know, Elder Good, he is such a righteous man.
Yeah, right.
Right? Okay, so, but this goes on in churches, like where we do it for the praise of man. That would be the wrong reason, and so it doesn't count. So they've done the, their works are good, they're working hard, they're putting up with crap, they're pure in their doctrine, but their love is gone. Now, that's a problem. And I think we can evaluate ourselves, you know, where's our heart in this stuff? Why are we doing what we're doing? Are we doing it out of love? Is it being motivated by love? In the commentaries, there is a division of opinion regarding what the love is. This I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What's that love? How would you read it? Rebecca.
Maybe the fervor that they had at the beginning, the love of Christ that dominated everything else.
Yeah, so the love of Christ, the their ardor for God. Yeah, any other theories on that? Another theory is, and this is connected with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, they are commended as being an especially loving church. So they love the brotherhood. Okay, so we're supposed to we love Christ, but we're supposed to love each other. A good church loves each other, right? And so there are some people thinking, well, you know, maybe the issue here was that they weren't loving each other, loving each other the way they had once loved each other. Okay, so those are two possibilities. They may just be connected, actually. Okay, I think we will love each other if we love Christ. Right, if we love Christ, we probably will love each other. All right, but there is a passion here. There is an affection here. We don't use this word anymore. Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century American preacher, who kind of precipitated what's known as the Great Awakening. He has a book on the religious affections. And he talks about this, how we're not only supposed to be doing the right things, but our hearts are supposed to be feeling toward God in these kinds of ways. Okay? We would call them religious feelings or emotions. I guess we would call them emotions. Affections we would call emotions now. So there are appropriate religious emotions. It's part of our religious duty is to feel a certain way. All right? Go ahead.
I was just going to say you've abandoned the love you had at first. Maybe it's also alluding to they lost sight of why they were doing the work, why they were doing the toil kind of thing. Like they lost sight of what it was all about and what it was all originally for.
I think so. I think the chief end, the chief purpose was gone, right? You can be doing things for the wrong reason. And here's what I would say. Okay, there are three categories. You can do the wrong thing. That's really bad. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason, that's not so great, and you can do the right thing for the right reasons. Okay? So let's not do the wrong thing. Okay. If you can't do the right thing for the right reason, at least do the right thing for the wrong reason. Okay? It's better than not. Like some people only don't steal because they don't want to go to jail.
Right.
Right? I'm happy that they don't want to go to jail, it's as good. But this is the wrong reason to not steal.
That's why you don't go through a red light.
Yeah.
Because you might get caught.
Yeah. There's that red light camera at St. Anne's Church, and it got me, right? I don't even go through that intersection anymore, right? Because I am not... Right? And I... Yeah, so I respect the law, but I probably respect the law for the wrong reason. Right. Okay, so the concern here is that they've abandoned the love. So, you know, I think it's something we need to think about. Like, where's our heart? What are we loving?
Doesn't that tend to happen, though? Like, in most relationships, the dating period, the honeymoon period, it is all fire and passion. And over time, it just becomes this task that you do.
Yep.
Oh, you are such a cynic.
That's so true.
It's true.
It's so true.
Over time, it just becomes, I'm going to pray in the morning because I need to check that box.
Right.
Yeah.
I feel good about myself because I did.
Right, exactly.
So that's essentially life. And it has to be more than that. I'm not disagreeing, but I'm just saying it's the human condition for us to be that way.
Yeah.
We have to work harder. to keep that, as with every relationship, you have to work harder at it in order to keep that fire. Unless
it's funny though, you know, like when you first fall in love, it's not hard at all. It's all you can do to not.
Oh yeah, so
right?
True.
Like it's all you can do to restrain yourself. It's true.
That goes away.
Yeah, and so I think it is appropriate to think about how we kindle that love. I mean, I think so. It's appropriate to think, take care of your love. Take care of how you're loving God. Okay, I mean, those of you who are married, who've been married for a long time, know that it's a comp, like it doesn't happen automatically, right? You have to attend to those things. Nicolaitans, let's talk about them a little bit. I'll talk about it a little bit more in the service. Apparently, these are sexual libertines. So one of the things that happens in Christianity is, you know, Christianity is like, well, we're saved by grace, not by the law. And so it's like, wow, we don't have to do any of that stuff. And so Christian liberty, which is freedom that we have in Christ, becomes license to sin. And so apparently this was an example of people who thought that their freedom in Christ, because all of their sins are forgiven, that they could have sex lives like the pagans. Okay, and I'll mention it in the sermon in a little bit, but this is something that has come up again and again in the history of the church. There have been these little, we would call them cults or sects, that have like said, woo, we're in the kingdom of God now. Okay, so actually the last paper that I wrote when I was at Princeton was on a group called the Oneida Community, upstate New York. Those of you who've got like silverware from them, and they called it complex marriage. Everyone was married to everyone.
That is complex.
Everyone was married to everyone, and you know they had come out of the perfectionist movement, and they thought that they were living in the millennium. And so we're no longer under the law. And, you know, the human sexual appetite should not be put into such narrow straits. So, but it's happened periodically. So I think apparently the Nicolaitans were an example of this. And according to the early church fathers, they are actually followers of one of the first seven deacons. Okay, that's the tradition. So take that for what you mean. The last thing I'm going to say, and then we're going to toddle off, is let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, remember, this is direct quotation from Jesus. But I just want to see the interpenetration of the members of the Trinity here. Okay, so he's having a vision in heaven. Jesus is speaking. He gets to the end of the little speech and he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He could have said what I say to the church, for example. I don't know what this means, but I just want you to see that the Spirit and Christ are... Oh, maybe the last thing I want to talk about is the Tree of Life. The Tree of Life, you remember from the Garden of Eden, Tree of Life shows up again, right? Okay, it's in the New Jerusalem, right? So it was there in the garden. It's going to be in the paradise at the end. So there was a paradise at the beginning, and the Tree of Life was there, and it's going to be a paradise at the end. In the paradise at the end, the Tree of Life is going to be there. Now, Reformed theologians argue that the Tree of Life will be the sacrament in heaven. Okay, we're no longer going to have baptism in the Lord's Supper because we don't need to be washed to become members of the church, which we do in baptism. We don't need the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus did because we're going to be there with Jesus. But we have the Tree of Life as a sacrament, and we don't eat it just once. We keep eating it. Okay? So I guess I always had this picture that, you know, in the Garden of Eden, you know, you ate from the Tree of Life once and then you were immortal. But I think the theory is that as long as you eat the Tree of Life, you keep living. Okay, and so some people call this the sacrament, in heaven. I'm delighted that it's going to be back. I'm looking forward. And apparently, the leaves are made for a tea that heals you from some stuff too. So it's medicinal and it's food.
Yeah.
All right. Any other thoughts on this before we go off? We're going to have a lot of guests this morning. We're expecting about 50 guests in the worship service. So be helpful, be welcoming to them. There are people associated with Valley Christian School. What's that?
Be loving
them. Love them.
Love them.
Love them. And if you don't love them, pretend you love them, okay? Do it even for the wrong reason.
Do the right thing for the wrong reason.
You know, it's better than being mean. And that's my pew. Have you ever been in a church where someone told you that was my pew?
Oh, yeah.
One time I had that happen.
Oh, yeah.
Wow. What? Somebody was mean?
That's my pew.
Years ago. Not anymore, but a long time ago.
Yeah, it happened to me in Pittsburgh. Mofe, would you pray us out of here?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we have learned. We pray that as we leave here, the Spirit goes with us to help us to truly understand everything and help us to speak your truth to the people that we encounter, both in the church and outside the church. We are grateful for your grace and your love, and we give you thanks, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you all for being here.
All right.